I want to welcome everybody back this afternoon as we gather once again on this Lord's Day to encourage and edify one another and to worship our God together. We talked this morning about the danger of certain teachings, but particularly we talked about predestination. And one of the aspects that we discussed this morning was we looked at different implications of predestination, looking at the scriptures based on if predestination is true, then it means that once saved, always saved. It means that we have no free will. However, there are particular verses that those who tend to believe in predestination or those who teach predestination tend to use as kind of proof texts. And as a result, sometimes they will try to speak to us, if we're talking to them, and even with regard to maybe not just predestination, but even certain passages like once saved, always saved, come into play with these passages as well. And so to prepare us and to kind of give us, to equip us in order to be able to talk to these individuals, we're going to look at a couple passages that are the mainstays of the individuals who teach and hold to the concept of predestination. Romans chapter 9 is one of those passages that a lot of times people want to go to try to show that God has elected people and that there's not really anything that we can do about it. We're not going to study on Romans chapter 9 this afternoon simply because we've been studying that in our adult class. We studied that this morning. And we showed from the context that it has, when Paul describes the context of God choosing and not choosing, it has to do with the plan of salvation and how he brought his will about. It had nothing to do with salvation and whether or not individuals are saved or chosen to be condemned, but rather those whom he chose to bring about the Messiah and fulfill the promises to Abraham. So we're going to start with Romans chapter 8. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to notice, particularly at the end of chapter 8, towards the middle, starting in verse 28, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, we're going to notice verses 28, 29, and 30, because this is one of those passages that people sometimes go to describe the concept of being predestined unto salvation and having all of that being done before we were even born, and that God chooses individuals to be saved, and that there's nothing you can do to lose it or gain it if you're not already elected. So starting in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans chapter 8, we've talked before in our adult class, it is in a context of describing the dual nature of man. There's going all the way back really into chapter 6, there's the physical side of man and then there's the spiritual part of man. And there's that constant fight and battle between the two, between what I want to do and what I know I should do. Those are constantly warring against each other. And so as Paul brings into verse 28, he has built upon the point of allowing the spiritual mind to overcome and to maintain obedience in serving God. And so when he says in verse 28, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. A lot of times people want to focus in on verse 29 because here's God's foreknowledge and the term predestined or predestination. This is where people kind of want to center in on and zone in on verse 29. But notice verse 28 first. We know all things work together for good because God's already chosen the saved. That's not what he says. Paul says, for those who love God. Why have love? What difference does it make? And if I'm already elected unto salvation, then the concept being God should create within me love. It shouldn't have to be a choice. God will either make it be there or not allow it to be there, one way or the other. But instead, Paul says, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The purpose is what Paul wants to expound upon in verse 29. Because starting in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. A lot of times they take that for whom and they make that out to be individuals. The individuals were foreknown. And so all those who have been predestined, these individuals that God has chosen to be saved, notice what Paul actually says though. when he goes through this, he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, talking about Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is a standard that has been set. That standard is Christ, the standard of what a faithful service to God, to the Father, is about, what a standard of obedience means, that standard of sinlessness that has been established to which we aspire to be in the same image of Christ. All of that is contained in verse 29. He predestined to be conformed. The concept of the character has been predestined. That character that God wants of those who will come to Him, He wants people who will submit to His will, who will obey even to death, just as His Son did. The example that our Savior set forth describes the character of those who seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth, those who seek to be saved and for eternity in heaven. That pattern exists in Christ Jesus. So this concept, for whom He foreknew, He already decided. He had predestined the character of people who were going to be saved. That character of people will be people who are willing to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that Christ, being the firstborn, and then every sibling afterwards is in the same mold, the same character as the firstborn. So He says in verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. We've established throughout the New Testament that the concept of being called is through the gospel. The gospel calls us. The good news speaks to us regarding forgiveness of sins, regarding Christ and Him crucified. But notice that it's after being called that we are justified. That term justified, we've established that going all the way back to chapter 7 and starting in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when Paul, as he's relating the concept of being justified, he links it directly to the concept of being baptized. We go to chapter 8 and in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he goes through describing this salvation that we have in Him. He goes through to describe how Christ came and established this standard by which we must be saved. And so the recognition, the understanding, as Paul writes this when he says in verse 30, we're not justified after we were predestined. That's the order it should go in. If the people who take Romans 8 and believe in predestination, that's the order it should be. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He justified, without them having to do anything. But that's not what He says. These He called. And as a result of answering that call, which includes my obedience to Him, being baptized for the remission of my sins, I am therefore justified. And so it is important, if somebody tries to use Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 to describe some sort of predestination, of having already been chosen, it's important for us to be able to go through this text and show them that the character of the one who is saved has been chosen. That was set long ago. In fact, even going into the Old Testament, even into the patriarchal law, that same character still existed. Those who seek to live, they must live according to faith. The just shall live by faith. Abraham was one of those individuals of faith. Moses, an individual of faith. That character has been consistent since the beginning of time. People who seek to serve God and worship Him and obey Him in faith. That is consistent across the centuries, across the generations. Another passage that sometimes comes up is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, notice with me starting in verse 3. Ephesians 1 starting in verse 3. This is one of those passages that causes people problems sometimes in trying to understand what Paul means with regard to being predestined. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Notice as Paul writes to the Ephesians, notice how verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If you just stop right there, kind of like what you do with verse 29 of Romans 8, if you just take that little portion out of that verse and apply it however you want to, you can make the case. Yeah, I am predestined. Michael is predestined to go to heaven. But notice how Paul continues that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul specifies a character within those who seek to serve God. So when Paul says he chose us, what he chose was the character of the saved. That's what he chose. He had designated that character before the foundation of the world. That character includes being holy and without blame before him in love. And notice verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice that those who submit to the character that God has established, we are to follow after Christ as Christ submitted to the Father. That's how we've been predestined to adoption as sons. This links right back to Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, when Paul describes us, or describes Christ as being the firstborn among many brethren. This is establishing that line where Jesus Christ, he's the first. He obeyed to death and then was raised never to die again. As such, Christ is that standard. He is that pattern that has been established. And notice as he says, going forward in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Notice the purpose. That's something that's also parallel with Romans 8 and in verse 28. Created it for a purpose. Set forward for a purpose. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. When you read through this text and you focus in on those words predestination or predestined, chosen, a lot of times people miss some of the other details that they really don't want to notice, such as verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ. What has trust got to do with it? If love had something to do with it, back in Romans 8 and verse 28, what does trust have to do with anything? If he's predestined us already, then trust goes out the window, or at the very least, God creates it within us. It's not something I do. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Notice the gospel call involved here. The gospel went out, the call went out to these individuals in Ephesus, Paul preaching it among them on his journeys. And then as they responded to it, they trusted in it, they were persuaded by it, and thus they were saved. In whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the progression, how everything lines up goes hand in hand with Romans 8 and here in Ephesians 1. They harmonize. They go together. And as a result, they help us to, both in on their text, they stand by themselves, but together they are even a more complete picture of what this is all about, what God means by his purpose and the predestination that we talk about of the character that has been determined. So when he says, and in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It was purchased. We are a purchased possession. And as such, because we are a purchased possession, purchased with the blood of Christ, this is something that was done when that blood took away our sin. That happened in baptism. That didn't happen at the beginning of time. And it didn't happen 2,000 years ago on a cross. It happened when we come to Christ and acknowledge our wrongs and seek to serve him according to Scripture. That's when we are purchased by his blood. The next passage we want to look at is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice with me, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 1, as Peter writes to the saints, this concept of the elect, the foreknowledge, the idea of predestination, even though not used by word, is here. And a lot of times this is one of those passages that people will use as well. Peter, talking about starting 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. As Peter writes to the saints, he goes through chapter 1. One of the things he wants to do is he wants to focus in on the greatness of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. And this is of particular importance because these brethren are facing and will face even greater persecution because of their faith in Christ Jesus. And so this chapter 1, he zones in, he focuses in on the glory of salvation. The inheritance that has been established, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is one of the, he's going to use the greatness of the salvation, greatness of the plan of God and inheritance of eternal life as a springboard to encourage and edify these brethren as they go through their trials. But notice these the particular words that are being used here in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And again, that's one of those, if you just focus in on that sentence or that half a sentence, that phrase, and you take it, you can make it say whatever you want to, predestination. But when you put it together with everything else, notice what all is involved here. Because when we connect it with everything else, notice what is included, verse 2, in sanctification of the Spirit. That's being set apart. That's being made holy in the Spirit. Something happened to bring that about for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice where obedience falls in there. Obedience, and thus as I obey, going back to Ephesians, the gospel call, that blood of Jesus is sprinkled on my soul. And then Peter goes in to describe this even more here in verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Another way to say that is we were born again. You link that to John chapter 3 where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, in order for a man to inherit the kingdom of God, it has nothing to do with having been chosen before the world began. It has everything to do with being born of water and the Spirit. Sanctified in the Spirit, set apart, made holy, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's what happens when I am born again, baptized. And that's why in verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You will go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, the antitype which doth now save us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter Peter links being born again directly to being baptized. And that baptism has nothing to do with the filth of the flesh, kind of implied there, has everything to do with the filth of the Spirit. And the power, what gives baptism its saving power? The fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's what gives baptism its saving power. And so, when he says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Through faith, at no time, when we talk about salvation, faith isn't what God does. God has done his part. He sent his Son. He gave us his word. All of the promises, all the understanding of eternal life, God has done his part. Faith, always in the New Testament, faith is always linked to man in his seeking salvation, of his seeking to please God. Faith is what man does. Through faith. How are we kept by the power of God? Through faith. And of course, the unspoken word that is always connected with the faith of Jesus Christ is obedient faith. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Faith means nothing if I'm not willing to actually live it in my life, if I'm not willing to live according to what God has told me to do, what I claim to believe. That's why it's persuasion. That's why the term belief in the New Testament, it's often translated belief or faith. But the term itself means conviction, persuasion, which carries with it the implication of willingness to act because I am persuaded and convicted. So, there in verse 5, I'm kept by the power of God through faith. That's what I do. As I submit myself in faith to Him to obey, He keeps me in the power for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then you go on, as we continue reading further down, notice verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. He goes on to verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is all on me. This is about understanding how wonderful it is that I have the gospel available to me to read, to understand what was once a mystery, even to the angels. It has now been revealed so that I can understand it, so that I can have eternal life. Therefore, verse 13. Knowing how beautiful a salvation we have, how beautiful the plan of God is, how fortunate we are to have it revealed to us in its fullness. Therefore, make sure you live according to what God wants you to. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy. What does Paul say back in Romans chapter 8? These whom He predestined, He also called. This gospel calls out to all those who are willing to submit to that character. As He has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so once I am called and I accept that call and respond to it, I obey. These He also justified. It all goes hand in hand. It is all harmonious. But when you start plucking scriptures out and at certain points just picking out parts of scripture, Just a little half a sentence and make it say what we want it to say. We call that cherry picking. Kind of pick what I want and I'll leave the rest. That's no different than anything else that the world teaches regarding salvation and heaven and spiritual kingdom and physical kingdom. There's so many different ways that people can make things out to be what they want it to be. In passages like Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16... where we have recognition and confirmation that obedience is a key component of making sure that we listen and obey. I mean, Paul, after he has gone into Damascus according to the order of Jesus and has been waiting, now Ananias has come, Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." Action is required. This is part of calling on the name of the Lord, washing away his sins. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6, knowing what baptism does for us, we are buried with him in baptism. We arise as a new creature, newness of life. That means my behavior is to change. Romans 10 and in verse 22, as the Hebrew writer describes how all the different types of things that we are to hold to and how we are to make sure that we manifest the character that God has established. He says, starting in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How so? That blood being sprinkled on the hearts and souls of those who come to him by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. My conduct, my obedience or lack thereof, is all a part of this concept of being conformed to the image of his Son. And if I'm willing to be conformed to his image, I'm going to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I'm going to hold fast the confession of my hope without wavering. And notice the promise. For he who promised is faithful. Promise to whom? To individuals? Or to all those who are willing to submit and obey? That's what the promise. The promise is to all those. Not just 144,000, and not just a set individuals that God chose before time began, but anyone who's willing to obey. So what else does the Bible teach? There's all kinds of other places like Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10, where Jesus makes it clear that he came to seek and save the lost, and as a result that shows us that Jesus wants, and God for that matter, wants everyone to be saved, because that's why he came. When Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, and this is Zacchaeus that Jesus is speaking to. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Notice that first part, to seek and save. That's, of course, that part of that seeking is going to be through that gospel call. Who's willing to be saved? The gospel rings out. Those who respond are willing to be saved. But what Jesus says makes no sense if individuals have already been chosen before the world began, and it's set. There's nothing else to wait for. There's really no point in having a judgment, because what's the point? What Jesus says about seeking and saving the lost doesn't mean anything. And yet Jesus himself says that. Which means I tend to believe what Jesus says, that salvation is available to anyone who's willing to obey. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. As Paul is telling Timothy about roles of man, how that we are to make sure we're praying for our leaders and authorities and so forth. He says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for only a few that God already chose before the world began. That's not what it says. It says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul tells Timothy that God desires all men to be saved. Okay, well, if God's already predestined man, it completely makes no sense at all. God, it's like God saying, yeah, you know, I wish you all could be saved, but sorry, you're not. It doesn't make any sense at all. But rather, what Paul is establishing this on is that, verse 6, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. This gospel, the good news, rings out. And God, through that gospel, tells us he wants all of us to be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't mean everyone will. But it's available to anyone who wants. John chapter 3 and in verse 16. This is one of those passages that doesn't make any sense whatsoever to look at it from the idea of predestination. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Whoever should believe on him, or only those that God chose beforehand, would. And they don't have any choice in the matter because God's going to force them to. It doesn't fit. Doesn't make any sense. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, we know that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, but in the context of scoffers and how that God will fulfill his promises, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us. Notice this last part, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they can't. God won't let them. Those who are lost are lost. It doesn't matter if you come to repentance or not. You can't be saved. That's what predestination would have us believe. And yet Peter says, God wants us not to perish. The only way we can avoid perishing is through repentance and obedience to God through Christ Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, in a text where Peter wants to emphasize the importance of holding to the character set forth in Christ Jesus, that's our pattern, being conformed to his image, Peter describes continuing to grow, the need to continue to grow, adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, verse 5. He says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter describes that election and call. You know, we look back at Romans chapter 8 and you know, those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. If we look at that from the perspective of predestination, it's all the same thing. He's decided so-and-so is going to be saved. That call is just the acknowledgement that he's been saved. He's justified them before the world began. Peter suggests that election to grace or election to salvation, that predestination, isn't something that's stable and absolute. Peter says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, as if there's the possibility of failing. As if there's the possibility to lose that call and election. Because there is. That's why he said earlier in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you're growing in the character of Christ, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted. That's why the idea of verse 10 there at the end, if you do these things, you will never stumble. If I'm predestined, I can't stumble. And even if I did stumble, I could look at it from the variation of God won't let that stumble affect my entrance to salvation, entrance to heaven. Peter says it does, for so an entrance will be supplied. Even if I do stumble? No. If I'm continuing to grow, I'm paying attention to what I'm doing. I mean, if I stumble, I can seek forgiveness, repent of it. But what Peter's describing here is that, just like we noted this morning, once saved, always saved. That's not the case. But once predestined, not always predestined. It goes hand in hand with that too, doesn't it? I'm elect because I have chosen to obey him and accept Christ in baptism. That doesn't mean it's set. And it wasn't set 2,000 years ago or at the beginning of time. It was set when I chose to accept him in baptism. When we consider the teachings, and this is one of those, you know, some of you mentioned this after or this morning after the sermon this morning, you know, it's so hard to imagine why people would even start to believe like this. And it begs the question, why? Why do some people, because there are thousands of people who believe that they're either predestined or they're not to heaven. And as a result, that there's nothing they can do. There is one particular element within human nature that that teaching appeals to. And interestingly enough, it is the same one that appeals to those who hold and cling to once saved, always saved. And it's the idea that in this life, when we think about God, we think about heaven, we think about what the gospel actually says about what we need to be doing, well, a lot of times people, you know what, in the end, I want to do what I want to do. And as a result, they look in the scripture or they listen out for a doctrine that will enable them to have their cake and eat it too. You know, sometimes people say, I don't understand that expression. But what that means is I want to be able to keep my cake. I want to have it and look at it and see how pretty it is, smell it. But I also want to eat it. And I want to do both. But you can't. It's not how it works. Well, this idea of salvation, basically however I want it, to feel justified, to feel better about myself in living the way I want to, this is what appeals to them. There is a certainty. I don't have to do anything. Once saved, always saved. All I have to do is that initial step to be saved, and I'm done. And that's great. That's wonderful. And notice the type of language that is often used to condemn how we believe the Bible teaches, that we're to live faithful life even after we're saved. That's often called, well, that just keeps you in a constant state of fear. You can never be sure if you're saved or not. They use those terms like dirty words with regard to religion. And yet, John says in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, here's how you know. John doesn't deal in fear and uncertainty. He deals with knowledge and absolutes. Here's how you know if you abide in him. Here's how you know if you love him. Here's how you know if you're saved. When we seek to be saved, we're baptized, have our sins washed away. We arise a new creature, clean, fresh slate. From that point on, we have to seek to be the best servant of God that we can be. Does that mean we're always going to be perfect? There are times we may stumble and falter. John says, 1 John chapter 1, if we do sin, he writes this, I write these things to you, chapter 2, verse 1, so that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That we have that opportunity for forgiveness. And the whole point, the whole goal of the Christian life is to keep growing. That's why Peter wrote what he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. Continue to grow. Continue to strive for perfection. Continue to increase. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. The fear that we have should be present from the perspective that I know if I stop serving God, here's what will happen. I know what God has said about those who don't serve him, but those who don't obey him. That fear is there. But when John gets to perfect love casts out fear, John's describing the type of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Perfect love is the love that no longer, that exists within somebody that loves God so perfectly that he is no longer allowing himself to sin. Casts out fear. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of judgment against him. When we live in service to God, that perfect love keeps me on the straight and narrow. But, according to man, we shouldn't have to expect ourselves to be that self-disciplined, under that much self-control. And so, as a result, they come up with these types of teachings. Once saved, always saved. Predestination. And there's a whole host of others that enable man to have his cake and eat it too. I want salvation, but I also want to live the way I want to live. How can I do both? Here it is. Either God creates in you a heart that's willing to obey, and because that means you're already elect. Or if he doesn't, and you never have the second thought about coming to church and obeying God and learning more, because you're lost and there's nothing you can do about it anyway. Oh, yeah. I can put my faith in that. It's not what the Bible teaches. And it's important not only for our own faith to understand these things, and I know to a certain extent you look at this and you think it's ridiculous, and it is. But also keep in mind, temper that thought with the fact that there are so many people that believe this or some variations and parts of it. And they put their faith in that. And before judgment, they're going to have to answer to Christ for why they believed that. So it's important for us to be able to look at these, not just for ourselves, but to look at these scriptures and equip ourselves with the means to be able to respond to those who believe things like this. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. Something that we can take and equip us to be better servants, not only to God, but to those round about us. To love our neighbor and therefore to show our neighbor through scripture what God's word truly has to say about salvation. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians. Being a Christian means I have repented and obeyed the call of the gospel, which is to be baptized, to have my sins washed away. Recognizing I then need to start living a life that is right in the sight of God. And when I find out something that I may be doing, that I discovered I shouldn't be doing this, I have to be willing to change. That's what repentance is called. It's all about. I realize I shouldn't be doing something, I have to turn away from it. And that's just as true for Christians as well. Sometimes we get caught up in the moment, sometimes we get caught up in things, and sometimes we can deceive ourselves. We can lie to ourselves, but we can't lie to God. In the end, we have to be honest with ourselves. That's why Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he calls on the Corinthians to determine if they are truly in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. With what? With the gospel. We need to make sure we're testing ourselves. And if we need help, the brethren are here for us. The invitation is extended. If you're subject this afternoon, please come forward and stand as we sing.